Our scripture lesson, our sermon text this morning is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Follow along in your Bibles, please. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What is your response to the reading of God's Word? There's a lot of debate about the Great Awakening, that revival of biblical religion that took place during the 1730s to the 1750s in colonial America and in Great Britain. There are those like Darrell Hart who are mainly critical of the Great Awakening. But I did notice in a recent article by Hart that he confuses the revivalism of Charles Finney in the 19th century with the revival that took place under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield in the Awakening in the 18th century. So that's clearly a case of anachronism. He's reading back into the further past what had taken place really at a later period. Others like Ian Murray have much good to say about the Great Awakening. And they try to demonstrate how many came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. People that had been unconcerned for Christ came to trust in Christ and to bow before Him as Lord. And certain congregations that had fallen from their first love were renewed and revitalized by the biblical preaching of Edwards and Whitfield and other ordained ministers. The position I have come to take on the Awakening is that it was indeed a revival of the true gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that like with all genuine revivals, Satan tried to get his foot in the door by misleading some of the revival's public supporters. Let me give you a few examples of that, and I think these are some of the concerns that people like Darrell Hart have. For example, Whitfield initially spoke out too strongly against settled ministers who had expressed concern about some of his methodology. He called them dead formalists and even accused some of them of not being regenerate. Now, we must say in his defense that this took place when he was a younger man. Later on, he matured. Also, Jonathan Edwards sat him down and read him the Riot Act and said, you're doing wrong here. And he repented and he apologized. But his earlier misguided enthusiasm was used of Satan to do much damage to some of this good work. And then another instance of Satan misusing the good work of the Awakening, there were people who were not biblically qualified to be ministers of the Word. And in some places, during the Awakening, they were put forward as preachers because they had a natural gift of gab. That's a serious problem, you know. There are people who can stand up and talk about any subject, any time, any place. They don't really say anything worth hearing, but they're just able to do that. And that does not qualify them to be ministers of the Word. And that took place sometimes. And that led then eventually to false doctrine, false practice, even sometimes to gross ungodliness in some instances. And I should say in their defense that neither Edwards nor Whitfield agreed with that part of the Awakening and tried to stop it. And then another unintended result of the Awakening, and this took place later on, as some of these mistakes were used by Satan, was that in subsequent decades, there came to be a de-emphasis upon the established church, upon the necessity of a believer joining the church, and even upon an ordained and so thoroughly trained ministry. An unbiblical egalitarianism and anti-authorityism swept through our entire culture. And some sociologists believe that it began with the Awakening. Again, I believe it was with some of the fringe radicals of the Awakening and not with solid men like Edwards. You read Edwards, and he definitely taught that the converts were to unite with the church, the established church, and that they were to sit under an ordained ministry, a well-trained ministry. But there were, again, those fringe radicals, and this brought in much trouble. Now, I mention this because this morning, as we look at this text, what I find here is the importance of a settled, established church and a settled, established ministry of the Word. This is important for the good of the gospel. It's important as part of the very intent of the gospel. God is not just looking for isolated individuals to get saved. He's looking for churches to be established by people being converted, being formed into congregations, and there in the midst of established congregations, being built up in biblical worship by the ministry of the Word. So, this is not a real exciting kind of topic we're looking at this morning. The importance of joining the church, and the importance of having ministers of the Word well-trained and listening to those ministers as they preach to us from week to week. And yet, it is an important part of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Christ. And we see it here all throughout the Acts of the Apostles. We see it here in this text. Notice with me first verses 19 through 26, the first paragraph of our text here, that as the gospel continued to spread among the Gentiles and many were converted, they were immediately organized into congregations, local congregations, and ordained ministers were sought to shepherd them with God's Word. The text makes it clear that this was the first order of business that had to be taken care of as many more people began to believe the gospel. And we see that this happening for an instance that's given to us here, verses 19 through 21, in as many believed the gospel in Antioch of Syria. This was a large city, by the way, large metropolis. And what happened is, the story we're given is that the Christians at Jerusalem, many of them were scattered, as we saw earlier, at that time when Stephen was martyred, especially the Hellenist Christians, those Jewish Christians who had grown up with a greater use of the Greek culture, the Hellenist Jews, who had become Christians, especially with the ones being persecuted. That's what Stephen was, a Hellenist Christian. And so they went forth, and some of them went as far as Phoenicia, which would be Old Testament Tyre and Sidon. And some went all the way to Cyprus, and that, of course, is the island about 100 miles to the west in the Mediterranean, where Barnabas was originally from. And some went to Antioch, this large metropolis of Syria. And they went to these places preaching the Word of God. But initially, they preached to the Jews only. But finally, some of the Christians began to preach to the Hellenists, as they're called here. Now, these particular Christians, again, these are Christian Jews who have been spread abroad in the persecution. They came originally, these ones we're looking at, from the island of Cyprus, as Barnabas did, and also the North African city of Cyrene. So these were Jews, before they became Christians, they were Jews who were more used to interacting with the Gentile culture anyway. And so it was probably natural to them that eventually, as through Peter's ministry, the gospel began to spread to the Gentiles, that these would be some of the first ones to begin to take advantage of that new stage of the gospel and to preach to Gentiles. By the way, I think the term Hellenist here verse 20 is not referring to Jews who are influenced by Greek culture in this context. But if you read the whole context, he's talking about Gentiles. There were a couple of ways you could use the word Hellenist. Earlier in the book, he's clearly used it of Jews who are heavily influenced by Greek culture. But it could also just be used as a synonym for Gentiles. And that's why I think it's being used here as we look at the context. What did these men preach to the Gentiles? Well, it's all summed up in three words. They preached the Lord Jesus. That is, they preached that Jesus is the Christ. They preached that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Lord God made flesh. He is the Savior who rules and reigns forever. He's the Lord. And this is actually a summary of the good news or the gospel itself, the Lord Jesus. That is to be the church's message. And in one sense, I'd like to argue it's our only message. Everything else comes under that heading, the Lord Jesus. God's Word alone is the concern of the church. Now, these people that were preaching then appear to have been preachers, probably with all the qualifications we find in the Acts of the Apostles and given by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy. However, I think the context suggests that not just the ministers who were scattered abroad, but the Christians at large who were scattered due to this persecution, trying to witness by their everyday lives and everyday conversations with people. This is how the gospel spread, as God's people went forth living the gospel and speaking the gospel, because their lives were built around the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I hope to show us that further in the text. Notice that we're told the hand of the Lord was with them, so that a great number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Now, does God have a literal hand? He's a spirit, isn't he, without a body. And so what does it mean, the hand of the Lord? It means His power. It's language. It's human language. We speak of my hand as the instrument I do things with. And the hand of the Lord refers to God's almighty power, His omnipotence, that He does what He intends to do. He accomplishes all His will. So the hand of the Lord, God's power, was with these Christians as they went forth speaking the gospel. And many, we're told many, a large number of the Gentiles were converted by God's power working through the preached word of Christ. This is how God converts people. This is how the work gets done. This is how it gets done today. This is how God turns people to His Son and to eternal life, by His Holy Spirit, using the word about Christ as it is spoken forth by the church and faithfully preached by the ministers of the church. This is how it's done. We can come up with all kinds of other human methods and tools. They will not convert anybody. What converts is the Holy Spirit using the word of Jesus Christ. And again, as we saw last week from verse 18, it is the Lord who in His grace, we see that here in our text this morning, it's the Lord who in His grace who turns people around, who works gospel faith in the hearts of sinners. You see, as sinners, our hearts are so darkened by our sin that we cannot really understand, much less embrace Jesus Christ until God's Holy Spirit works upon us. Until He does that wondrous work of regeneration, making us alive to Himself, enabling us to believe the gospel and repent of our sins and be saved. This is why God, you see, must be given all the glory for our salvation. We're never to take any for ourselves. We're never to give the glory to the minister or to give the glory to the church itself. We're to give the glory to God alone. Well, we find there then that many believe the gospel, verses 22 through 26. Then, as soon as the regional church at Jerusalem heard about this, they sent out Barnabas to biblically organize this work and its ministry. Now, why is Barnabas sent? Well, verse 24 tells us that he was a good man. And then it proceeds to explain what a good man is in the way that Luke's using that term, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That is, that he was a man whose life was governed by God's Word. Barnabas trusted wholly in the Word of God, and so controlled by the Holy Spirit, because when we're giving our hearts and lives over to God's Word, the Holy Spirit who gave us that Word is in control. He is filling us. He is empowering us. And that's the kind of man Barnabas was. That's the kind of life that he lived. His life was characterized by being committed to God's Word and controlled by God's Holy Spirit. He had a large faith, because where does faith come from? The Holy Spirit gives us faith through the Word of God. And Barnabas was a man committed to God's Word. And so he had a large faith. You know, when you when you do church planting, when you go for the early stages of a work, it does take faith in the gospel, faith in God's promises. You know, I showed up at Dover, and Ann and I had actually attended Dover church plant on our vacation in August. So I knew what to expect. There were about 20 people. You know, so there's only 20 people. You can't support a pastor. You can't, they can't even pay for the room they're using, hardly. That comes from other sources. But you have to have faith that God will use the preaching of the gospel. And, of course, what we really need there and what we're hoping to get in May is a full-time man on the spot who can actually do some personal work then. Because all we're doing right now is going and filling the pulpit on Sunday nights. And that in itself is not enough of an outreach. But that does take faith, and that's the kind of man that Barnabas was, a man with a strong faith, being a man committed to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. Well, again, the news about the gospel being preached to the Gentiles in Antioch and about the Holy Spirit moving so powerfully through this preaching and a great number of them coming to Christ came to the ears of the Jerusalem church. They immediately send out Barnabas. He's one of their main leaders, as we've already seen before in the Acts of the Apostles. It was necessary, you see, for the most long-term good to be accomplished in this work, that a church be organized. Organized according to the apostolic standards, and that there be a biblical ministry continued among them. If all they do is get a lot of people saved, they just leave it at that, you're not going to have a permanent witness there. And we've seen that from some mistaken approaches to Christian missions over the centuries, where they've not worked enough at establishing congregations there with leaders, homegrown leaders there on the spot, so that the gospel continues to be preached in these places where we've taken the gospel. Well, Barnabas comes. He takes time to look the situation over. That's always important, to know what's really happening. And then, rejoicing in what God was doing, he proceeded to preach God's Word and to teach God's Word to these new converts. And what was his message? You know, what do you teach new Christians? Well, it was one that encouraged and challenged them. The word that's translated encouraged here is one that contains also the idea of challenge. It's a little bit stronger than just a mere encouragement. It's a challenge as well, an encouraging challenge to continue following the Lord Jesus Christ with a set purpose of heart. To continue following Christ with a set purpose of heart. That is, with a deep commitment to Christ. That's not just here for the good times and the easy times. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, there's a wonderful conversation. I just thought of it now, and I wish I'd pulled out the actual quote for you. But the Christians are walking along, and they're talking about those people who are glad to say they're Christians while it's a sunny day and the wind's at their back. You know, it's easy to keep walking along. The winds at your back, nice gentle winds at your back, pushing you forward. You're walking along the religious walk. But he said the true Christian is the one who, on that rainy and stormy day with the wind in their face, are still proceeding along that path of faith. And this is what Barnabas encouraged them. Don't just get off to a start off trusting, saying you trust in this good news, and then fall away. But be committed from the heart to staying with it. Perseverance in the Word, in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can recognize faith as genuine. Now, the result of Barnabas' ministry was that a large multitude was added to the Lord. This had to have been a large church, brothers and sisters, because already a large number had believed. Now Barnabas comes and he preaches and teaches, and the result of that is a large multitude is added. Now, how many would that be? We're not told. We do know that this became the primary church, that there was a point later on where the large church shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch for a time period. For quite a time period, actually, in early church history. This was a large church. But it helps if we think about how large Antioch was at that time. And I could not find an estimate of the population of Antioch at that time, but we do know that it was called the most powerful city of the East during this time period. We know that around this time period there was an earthquake, and a small minority of the city died in the earthquake. How many do you think died? 60,000. That was a minority of the city. So we're looking at a city of at least a couple hundred thousand people. So when you're thinking of a couple hundred thousand people, what's a large multitude? You know, if there was only a church of 200 in a city of 200,000 or 300,000 people, I wouldn't call that a large multitude. My point is that this must have been a church in the thousands by this time. There must have been thousands of people for it to look like a large multitude in the midst of such a large metropolis. So this quickly became another regional church. It was comprised of a number of congregations throughout the city. And that's why Barnabas knew he couldn't pastor this church alone. And therefore, he departs for Tarsus to look for Saul, who had last been heard of back in his hometown. And finding Saul, he brings him to Antioch. And for an entire year, both of these apostles gather with the church, teaching this large multitude of Christians. For God's people in this world need above all else the Word of God. And God has ordained that men set apart for this work teach and preach His Word, so that the elect are brought to believe the gospel, and so that those who believe the gospel can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 13, we're going to find at least four full-time ministers of the Word at Antioch. And this is why in our Reformed Protestant circles, we have not historically considered a church fully established until they have their first minister of the gospel on the spot. That was true of our church in the beginning, too. We actually had a group of Christians meeting here for around 50 years or so before our church was considered formally established. And they actually built a church building, our first church building, they already had built about 20 or 30 years before we got the man on the spot here. And we had Bible studies and prayer going on, but we didn't consider ourselves an established church yet. Until 1771, when they called the first man, a young Harvard graduate, he came to preach the gospel here. And that, our first record book as a church says, that's the year of incorporation. The month that they had a full-time minister called. And that's what we see here, this emphasis on the need for a settled ministry, settled congregations, where God's people can continue to grow in grace and the gospel can continue to go forth from that center out to the community. One further note here in verse 26. This is important for us. The disciples were first called what in Antioch? Christians. This is where the name began. This name that we carry with us every day now. It began back there in Antioch. And what it is literally is Christians. Christians. That's what the Greek, that's the idea in the Greek. In other words, the people who are all about Christ. That's the definition of it. That's the meaning of this word that was coined. The people who talk about Christ. The people who live for Christ. Who live by His power and His grace. Now, that tells us what their goal was. To center their life around Jesus Christ the Lord. And as a church, to concentrate on proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people thought about the Christian church, what they thought about was Christians. People who all they can talk about, all they can concentrate on is Jesus Christ. By the way, note here also that Christians are disciples. Or followers of Christ. We're not just talking, and the New Testament doesn't view as a Christian someone who just gives lip service to an easy believism. Someone who just says the words after us like a parrot. The New Testament views those who are following Christ as those who have faith, those who build their life around Him by His grace. So as the gospel spread, congregations were organized. There's no ideal in the New Testament of a churchless Christianity. This is really a very relevant theme for us today. If you're abreast of some of the trends happening in 21st century America, I just recently read a very interesting book on by a Christian sociologist looking at this intensive survey of American teenagers and their religious faith. It's quite an interesting book. And he brings out that what we have is a therapeutic deism that's calling itself Christian. I won't go into that right now, but actually on the on our website. I hope to start soon beginning the devotionals I wrote to you about earlier in the letter I sent to the my annual letter to the congregation. And I want to deal with what that means, a therapeutic deism instead of true faith. But one of the characteristics often seen is this idea that it doesn't really matter if I'm part of a church or not, or how regular I am at a church, as long as I'm religious. Well, that may be true, that you can have a form of religion and not have anything to do with the church, but can you be a Christian according to the Acts of the Apostles and not be saved for the purpose of confessing Christ with His people? Be part of that church that is visible, which Paul describes as the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What a statement he makes about the church there. And secondly, notice here again an application that as the gospel spread, ministers of the word were immediately and permanently necessary. This is again how the elect were saved, how the believers were built up and enabled to persevere. That's why in some of our denominations and our denominational missions, one of the first things we try to establish when we've taken the gospel to a new land that didn't have the gospel are seminaries or Bible colleges. In other words, we want some of the men that are being converted to be able to be trained and become their own ministers. And that works for the good of that church in the long term. Notice then, thirdly, and by way of application, the church concentrated on the gospel, on Jesus Christ and His Word. Again, I want to come back to that. Well, my second main point this morning, verses 27 through 30, as the churches were organized, they also needed diaconal ministry, which was under the authority of the ministers and the elders. Let me remind you that a short little saying in the Dutch Reform circles is, elders for the soul and deacons for the body. And that really sums up the difference. Elders for the soul to help guide us in God's Word, and deacons for our physical needs as believers, as a congregation. That's why, in a way, I want to commend Adam on his prayer this morning. If I had to commend an ideal diaconal prayer, that would be one of them. He prayed for the sick and afflicted. He prayed for those in need of employment in the prayer for giving thanks for the offering. And that we purposely have the deacons leading us in prayer, thanking God for the offering because they deal with the finances. But that's, he was praying for the physical needs of the congregation, which is part of the very purpose of the diaconate. But what do we find here in verses 27 to 30? He doesn't actually mention the deacons here. They've been talked about back in chapter 6. But the prophets came from Jerusalem. Some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, we don't have prophets today. We have the completed Bible. Once the Bible is completed, God did not continue to give us a prophets. But yet, keep in mind that the Christians at this point, hardly any of them own an entire version of the Old Testament. It was too expensive. And if they had any part of the New Testament, it was just any particular book that might have been sent to them. So, at that point, God was still giving prophets so that God's people could be directed by His Word. Well, one of these prophets, Agabus, stood up and made known by the Holy Spirit's inspiration that there would be a great famine throughout the world. And Luke tells us parenthetically that this was fulfilled later on in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. And Leon Morris says this about his reign. He says, it was indeed marked by a succession of bad harvest and serious famines in various parts of the empire, exactly as these prophets had warned about ahead of time. And for some reason, this would mean even worse hardship for the Christians, the Christian church at Jerusalem. It must already that church there at Jerusalem must already have been struggling financially, because as soon as they heard of a coming famine, the Gentile churches began to take up offerings for the Jewish church at Jerusalem. Why were they having a hard time? Perhaps because earlier they had disposed of all their extra assets and spread them out among the congregation, as we saw earlier in Acts. Probably because of the persecution that was taking place after Stephen's martyrdom. But whatever the reason, the Gentile churches knew the Jerusalem congregations would especially need diaconal help. And in Antioch, they took up this offering then as relief, as much as each one was able to give over and above their own church tithes. And they sent this large gift then by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, two of their ministers. And again, I mentioned this in the first half of the chapter last week, accountability. They made sure there were two men at least who took this offering. They made sure they were reliable messengers. There was accountability financially, which is important as part of the church's witness before an unsaved world. And they sent it not to the deacons of the church in Jerusalem, who would have been the ones who would eventually have dispersed it, by the way, but they sent it to the elders as those representing and having authority in the church at Jerusalem. So again, we see an emphasis on the biblical officers of the church, especially here in this text on the ministers and the elders. Note that the diaconal funds are for believers, as is commanded of us in 1 Timothy 5, and that one church shares with another church, especially as regards the special diaconal needs, which we have done before ourselves. The love of Christ is manifest among His people in this way. So again, this last half of Acts 11 shows us the importance, the biblical importance of organized congregations working in conjunction with one another, of ordained ministers and other biblical officers for the work of the ministry. Now, I want to close with one more application, one that I've mentioned a couple times already. One thing I see here in this text, as I see it all throughout Acts, is that the church has one purpose, one primary purpose. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God. We are a spiritual organization. We are the spiritual organization as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ in this world. It is our function to carry out that purpose in a biblical fashion, by ordained ministers, by people becoming active members of congregations, as we've seen. It is not our purpose to be a social welfare organization. Yes, we help our members. We help one another. We help even members of other churches, sister congregations who are in need. But it's not our primary purpose to be a social welfare organization. You know, that takes a lot of time to do that right. It takes a lot of time to preach the gospel and to teach God's word and to build each other up in the word of God. That's a full-time job for an organization. It's a full-time job to be a social welfare organization if you're going to do it right. It's not our purpose to be a Christian day school. I believe in Christian day schools, but I don't believe that churches ought to be doing Christian day schools per se. That ought to be an activity of associated Christians, members of various congregations coming together. You ask any minister who pastors a church that has a Christian day school, they'll almost always tell you it consumes almost all of our congregation's energies and most of our finances and makes it hard for us to get other things accomplished. To be a good Christian day school is a full-time job for an organization, and preaching the gospel is a full-time job. It's not our purpose to entertain those who aren't really interested in following Jesus Christ. This is where many churches have gone. Actually, to do entertainment well, which is not a purpose of the church at all, I think also often requires full-time attention. And it's not our purpose to be a psychological counseling center, which is a useful thing. But it's not the purpose Christ has given His church. We can only do one of these things well. If we, the church, don't do the gospel well, who's going to? We're the ones assigned to do it. And we're the only ones who care about it. And this then needs to remain our focus, the good news of Jesus Christ, taking it forth to the lost and building each other up with the Word of God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that You have brought Your Word to us. And Your hand was upon us by Your grace so that we believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was truly by Your grace being poured out upon us through Your Son. And Lord, we pray that You would make us eager and zealous as a congregation, as members of this church, to take the gospel forth. Help us as ministers of the Word here, Pastor Stephen and I, to be zealous to take the good news forth to the lost. Give us opportunities. Give us words and wisdom. Give us power that we might live godly lives that will back up our words. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would also continue to concentrate on building each other up with Your Word, building each other up with Your truth, and worshiping You in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to your true word, that we might glorify you, for this truly is our primary function, to lift up your name and to exalt you, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, our sins, for we fell to fulfill our function as the church, and strengthen us with the Holy Spirit anew this day, that we might be a people who truly exalt Christ and who take the gospel forth. We glorify and give thanks to you for your grace you've given to us. Give us a heart, Lord, to share that grace with others, and work through us powerfully by your Spirit. To this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.